Hello, greetings. Thank you for your interest in spiritual matters. Thank you for giving us the gift of spending time as we consider what God has made known in Christ and in Scripture. My name is Ethan. I work with the Venice Church of Christ. We're disciples making disciples in Los Angeles. If we can be of any service to you, please let us know. Please subscribe to us where you found us. Comment here. You can also reach out to us at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org or on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Matthew and Luke state the facts simply, with not a lot of fanfare. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did what the angel of the Lord told him. He took his wife, but did not have marital relations with her until she gave birth to a son, whom he named Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And in Luke 2 and verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. John would begin with a song to the Logos, the Word, in a way that many in Israel and among the Greeks would find acceptable, until he said in verse 14, "Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father." Now these verses speak of Jesus' incarnation, Jesus, the Word of God, becoming flesh, taking on the form of a human being. And C.S. Lewis aptly observed that the incarnation of Jesus was a miracle of all miracles, because it allowed everything else to take place. And we need to recognize that. If Jesus had never taken on flesh, he could not have embodied the law in the story of Israel. If Jesus never took on flesh, he could not have died for our sins. If Jesus had not died, then he could not have been raised again in power on the third day. And since Paul understood that the Christian faith relied on the truth of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, thus John understood that the faith of Christians relies upon the incarnation of Jesus, because he could not have died and been raised unless he was fully human, in 1 John chapter 4 and 2 John 1, 6 through 9. And the incarnation is presumed as fact throughout the gospel accounts and the rest of the New Testament, and has taken Christians many generations to fully grapple with its many implications. And that's a natural tendency, because you have an event or the shock of a situation, and then it kind of reverberates, and you've got to figure out everything that it meant over time. And the implications of that event worked out over time can overshadow the initial experience. And we can see that the humanity of Jesus was not doubted by the apostles. John, in fact, made a lot out of how he was able to physically experience the Word of Life in the first verses of 1 John. But as those upholding the Christian faith were compelled to work through their understanding of Jesus as fully God and fully man, the implications, the very powerful implications of the incarnation of Jesus became evident. And there's been an ongoing temptation to minimize and reduce the impact of the incarnation because it's awkward. It's kind of strange for us to reconcile, but we need to consider the incarnation and what it means for us in our faith. The first thing we need to note about it is the awkward stubbornness of that insistence, that early Christians continued to insist that Jesus was fully God and fully man, even though it was very awkward in their society and in their time and place. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, Paul will talk about how proclaiming Christ and him crucified was seen as a stumbling block to Jewish people and foolishness for Greeks, because the Jewish people had developed a theology of their God as one and also as fully other. And if nothing else, he's certainly not human. And there's stories like in Genesis 18 where the patriarchs were visited by God in some kind of human form. There's three guys who come to visit Abraham in Genesis 18. We understand that the two of them are angels, and they're going to continue on to Sodom in chapter 19. But one of them is considered to be Yahweh embodied. And Jacob in Genesis 32, 24 through 30, when he's wrestling with that man, and his name is recognized as Wonderful, he says, "This place is Peniel, that I have seen God, I have withstood God, and I have survived." The idea there was he thought that he was in the presence of God in an embodied form. And it'll be later times where there would be theologically motivated adaptations and changes made in the way that the Jewish people looked at things that even bled into Bible translations. One of the things you can notice in the Septuagint and in the Targum, the Aramaic Targum, which come in the Hellenistic period and beyond, is attempts to deanthropomorphize many portrayals of God, where any attempt to show God as having any kind of human characteristic is kind of circumscribed in some way or another. And we're not going to say that's entirely unfounded. The Hebrews author does something similar himself in Hebrews 2 and verse 2, where he talks about how the law of Moses was delivered by angels. Even though in Exodus, you'd get the impression it's coming directly from Yahweh. And of course, there's no problem reconciling those, that Yahweh, God is using the medium of angels to distribute that and give that information. But we point this out to show that the idea that God would take on flesh and dwell among us would be scandalous in Israel. Way too literalization of prophecies like in Isaiah 7, the Emmanuel, or in Malachi 2 and 3, where God would be coming. They didn't expect that to come in a literal, concrete sense, but another visitation of God based upon the events that took place. And a lot of people found that crude literalization, that's the way they would look at it, and therefore did not accept it. And that's why in John 10 and verse 33, they were willing to pick up stones to stone Jesus for blasphemy, because he, as a man, made himself out to be God. So that's why to the Jewish people it's a stumbling block, and to Greeks it's foolishness, because the idea of the incarnation and the resurrection were completely ridiculous. Because in their viewpoint, why would God want to do such a thing? It's interesting that among all the various gods of all the peoples, the Greco-Roman gods were very notably anthropomorphic. They were envisioned essentially as superhumans behaving badly. You have mythology replete with stories of gods taking on the form of humans or animals to accomplish their purposes. And so it's not like the idea that a god could become a human being was that scandalous in the Greco-Roman world in terms of the idea of it happening. But we need to remember that the gods, for most of the people, especially those without education, were objects of terror, definitely not models of emulation. And that's why most found better wisdom and knowledge in the philosophy of the Greeks. And that Greek philosophy had been powerfully affected by Plato's thinking. He conceived of the forms, the idea that there is a form of everything that is its ideal, and that every embodied form, demonstration or substantive being of that form kind of loses something in that translation. And that really leads to a very profound disappointment with the material creation as corrupt. And that's why a lot of the Greek philosophical systems was really trying to overcome the limitations of the flesh to become as pure spirit. And that's why when Paul starts talking about Jesus raised from the dead, many laugh in Acts 17:32, because the idea that God would who is spirit, who has already reached pure spirit, would then take on a body, die, and be raised again was bonkers. And we can see what would be much more amenable to their ideas from the Gnostic stories and the Yaldabaoth myth, where wisdom makes an heir, and this heir leads to Yaldabaoth, who does not realize there's all these other beings around and thinks that he's the only divine being and made this physical creation that was confining and corrupt, and seeing that Christ was this more higher aeon or divine being that would come and teach the secret wisdom of these things, how to escape the corruption of the creation and become his pure spirit and reason. That's the spiritualization of the matter that we see in that Gnostic myth, which marries a few of the ideas of Christianity with Greek philosophy. And the fact that a lot of that story would make sense to a lot of Christians talks and really shows us how powerfully that Greek and Gnostic tendency remains in the Western world and in Western Christendom. And the reason we point all that out is because there's pressure from all sides that would make it easy to want to suppress the idea that Jesus is God in the flesh or to jettison that idea. But early Christians continue to insist stubbornly that Jesus was fully God and fully human. And that's one of the really strong evidences that, yes, indeed, that is a major part of the gospel witness, because it would be so easy to not talk about that. The fact that that is a big part of it really shows us what's going on there. We said that it's kind of like the effect when you throw a rock into a still body of water, that the rock goes in, then you see the ripple effects. And the incarnation is very much that way. Jesus comes to the earth as God in the flesh. And then you've got these ripple effects. You've got this grappling with what does that mean? And what does it mean for the Christian life and the faith? And one of the first ones to do this, of course, is Paul in his letters. If you look at passages in Romans 8, Galatians 5, and passages like that, you could easily conclude that Paul found nothing intrinsically good in the flesh, and that all that was good was in the spirit. And that's exactly how many interpreters, like Augustine, read and understood him. At the same time, Paul always has this anchor that keeps him from really seeing it as entirely corrupt. And he talks about it in Romans 8 and verse 3, that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Greek word sarx there, the word he uses all the time to talk about the corruption within the flesh. But yet understood in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that Jesus did not know sin. And so if Paul really thought that the flesh were intrinsically unredeemable and utterly vile, how could he have believed that Jesus would have taken on that flesh and said, took on the form of sinful flesh, even though he did not sin? And that's where Jesus' incarnation is supposed to be this continual antidote to body hatred and anti-materialism, which is that continual temptation in Western thought. Because we have to continually grapple with, how can the creation be that bad if God would take its form on and dwell among us? Yes, he does that to redeem us. Yes, he does that in order to liberate us from sin and death. But it shows that it cannot be so completely irredeemably corrupt because God himself took on that form. And likewise, Jesus' incarnation represents a major challenge to that premise of original sin. Now, original sin, the way that Augustine developed, and that was prevalent in Western Christendom until some of its edges got smoothed off, was that original sin was the idea that all mankind has inherited sin through Adam, and that it was transmitted, according to Augustine, in terms of the conceptive act done by the parents. But it was recognized that if every human inherits sin through Adam, that would also mean Jesus inherited sin, and therefore he could not have been sinless. And so the way that you get around that is to insist on the Immaculate Conception, that Jesus was born sinless. And later on, you have an even greater end around, which is the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary's parents somehow conceived her without sin, so that Mary also was without sin, making sure that Jesus definitely has no taint of sin. Now, when you ask, where are the passages in the New Testament talking about these kind of things? There are none. And that should have been a major alarm about the integrity of the doctrine of original sin, because the problem was never the idea that we have inherited specific sins through Adam, it's that we have inherited the consequences of sin through Adam. And that's something that Jesus would have taken on. And we see this also in understanding how Jesus is both fully God and fully human, which is the witness we have in John 1, right? That the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in Colossians 2, 8, and 9, that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And it's a very wonderful idea, God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, leading the immediate question, well, how can that happen? How can the fullness of deity dwell in a bodily form? And how Jesus became fully human was a really contentious matter in late 4th or in the 5th century. The Nestorians and the Monophysites about the nature of Jesus. And this is the Christological controversy. And it's led us to the Chalcedonian definition. We've talked about this in previous conversations, or you can also look it up online. And you're going to find out very quickly that it's one of the most arcane esoteric disputations in religious history. Nobody really understands what it was all about, what the real point of its agreement was. It seems to be a lot of arguing and agreement, and it's almost impossible to separate from the church politics between Antioch and Alexandria. And it's really, some people really want to emphasize the unity of his nature or emphasize the two aspects of his nature. And what's interesting is that recently, some of the churches that have been divided by this historically have been able to sign a détente and kind of come back together, which shows that it's the easiest of the historic divisions to overcome. So we're going to talk about it because there's value in understanding how the dispute was really resolved by the Cappadocian Fathers pointing out what was not assumed was not redeemed. And they got that idea based on the idea that in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, that Jesus suffered temptation in all points yet without sin. And in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, that he learned obedience to the things that he suffered, and that he experienced humanity fully, and of course, John 1 and many other passages. And if you think about it, what was not assumed was not redeemed becomes a very important way of looking at all this. Because if Apollinaris is right, and this is a different view, that Jesus was bodily human but spiritually God, which would seem to make intuitive sense to us, but that means that he would not have a human soul or spirit. And if Jesus did not assume a human soul or spirit, he could not have redeemed the human soul or spirit in his death and resurrection. Now, if Eutychus and his Ultima Thesite ilk are correct, that Jesus' humanity was entirely subsumed by his divinity, then how could Jesus have redeemed our humanity? On the other hand, if we go too far, as in which was Ultra-Nestorianism, Jesus becomes a duality and he's no longer a singular whole. So when you look at that Chalcedonian definition, which isn't clunky, it works and is best understood in terms of this idea we've used often in terms of relational unity within God, this word perichoresis, that mutual interpenetration without loss of distinctive identity. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's able to be both in relational unity. So unified that we speak of Jesus as a singularity, but he maintains the fullness of God and fullness of man, and John of Damascus really helped kind of clarify all of that. And it goes back to that idea there of what is not assumed is not redeemed. And that's why he had to take on the fullness of humanity while remaining fully God. How that all works is beyond our understanding, but that we still confess that because that's the basis of our redemption. But really, perhaps from the beginning until the end, the real implication of the incarnation that's been really powerful, we can see it at work there in Hebrews 4:15, 5, 7, and 8. The idea that he was tempted at all points yet without sin, that he learned obedience to what he suffered, and in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And from Philippians 2, 5 through 8, especially, we get this idea of what's called kenosis. That kenosis is self-emptying. That Jesus emptied himself, divested himself, and took on flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul uses that as his ultimate meditation on humiliation. And what's interesting in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is that Paul's not just having this meditation for the purpose of having the meditation. There's some argument whether Paul has composed this or whether he's using some kind of early Christ hymn in this section. Regardless, he becomes flesh. He experienced the life of flesh. He suffered temptation and he learned obedience, that we have this idea of self-emptying and humiliation. And we can see the challenges when we look at what we're comfortable with and what we're uncomfortable with. We're very comfortable with Jesus as Son of God and God the Son. We prove far less comfortable with Jesus, Son of Man, fully human. Because we wonder, how can God take on flesh and not only as flesh, but as a baby? Having a poopy diaper, for instance. Growing up, living as poor, not having a lot of education or standing, goes around doing good and he suffers for it. So it's the ultimate example of self-emptying and humiliation. And we think about just by Jesus becoming human is the most, it should be humiliating enough, right? If you're God becoming human. But the fact that the way that he lived is even more so because he experiences life in the fullness of the dirt under the nails, working with people in their ugliness and difficulty. In Isaiah 55, 8, 9, Isaiah meditated on God. God says that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and your thoughts than my thoughts. And that's very important. It also should be one of those, you know, verses we tattoo on ourselves in our theology to remember God is very much different than us and is therefore wholly other. And yet Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he's in God in a form we can see and experience. And that's, John goes to great lengths there. That which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, concerning the word of life in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. It's a really important thing there that John wants to emphasize over and over again. In Exodus, there's a, you shall not make any graven image of me, right? You cannot make an image of God. But in Colossians 1, 15 through 18, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it is made known that God has made an icon for us, Jesus. Jesus is the icon of God. He's the express image and charakter in Greek, the impression of what God is in human form. That in Christ, God can sympathize with us because he understands our experience, because he's gotten dirt under his fingernails and lived and has loved and has hurt at Jesus. And as Christians have meditated upon how Jesus poured himself out for people, you think about Matthew 20, 25 through 28, that whoever would be great among you must be your servant, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Not the way the Gentiles do it. And it's because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the incarnation, realizing from where Jesus has come and how low he stooped, that he could identify with us and love us and provide this way forward for us. is supposed to be transformative. This is part of that understanding of that depth of the love of Christ in Colossians chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, in the prayer that Paul has, that helps us to really grow as Christians. When we realize just how much Jesus has done in emptying himself and humbling himself, and that becomes a model for us to do as well. And that the incarnation is always, therefore, a profitable foundation for considering who God is, who we are and ought to be, and what it means to be human. Because Jesus, as the Son of Man, also is the ultimate human being and ultimate in humanity. And all that is good and right and noble in humanity is what we see in Jesus. And therefore, to become more godlike in terms of following Jesus, to become more spiritual in that sense, is to ironically become more human. To become less inhuman and more human, which is not a way we normally conceive of it. And that also gets to that duality where we look at spirituality as getting away from our humanity when that which is true spirit has taken on flesh and dwelt among us, which brings us back to that constant loop that we're in where we're really dealing with these ripple effects of what the incarnation means and how the incarnation has in many ways, like the resurrection, changed everything. And it's not just a story in a given point in time. Now, how many, maybe you've heard this story, that Jesus, when he lived and died and was raised again, he ascended to heaven, and then he was finally able to divest himself of his body and return to being fully God. Now, if that story is something that you've heard, or maybe that's the way that you've put that story together, it's very popular among many in evangelicalism, and even among the Lord's people. But I'd ask, where is that said in Scripture? The fact of the matter is, it's never found in Scripture, and in fact, it runs contrary to what is said in Scripture. Because the apostles continually, consistently confess that Jesus is fully God, but also remains fully human in the resurrection and in his ascension. In Acts 1 and verse 11, the angel says that Jesus would return to the earth in the way that he left it. And there's no statement in Scripture saying or even suggesting that Jesus would have divested himself of his body after ascending. In Acts 7, 55 and 56, Stephen declared that he saw Jesus in heaven as the Son of Man. Now, when we talk about the Son of Man, a lot of people want to start talking about the fact that the Son of Man, especially in Daniel 7, has messianic overtones. And it means more than just being human, which it certainly does in Jesus' case, but it does not mean less. It is a fulfillment, in fact, of the promise that Jesus makes in Matthew 26, 64, and 65, that they would see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power. And it's the fulfillment of Daniel 7, the one like a Son of Man receiving an eternal dominion and kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And it explains why Jesus actually must remain fully human, so that he can remain the one like a Son of Man who has received that kingdom. In Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul, who becomes Paul, sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. When he sees Jesus up there shining in heaven, he says that he has seen Jesus in the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. And in chapter 15, he numbers himself among the witnesses of Jesus in his resurrection, like the other apostles, which is an impossible witness of Jesus disembodied at that point, because he would not have in the same way that the other disciples, apostles had. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "For there is, present tense, is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human." Paul says this around the year 63, and I like the way the NET translates that there, because Jesus is human, the Greek word anthropos. It's not talking about masculinity per se, but anthropos, that he is human in the present tense. And in Romans 6, 1 through 11, Paul goes on this meditation, very important one, talks about how we have died and are raised again in baptism, talking about spiritual regeneration. But by common confession, Paul and none of everybody else has recognized that Jesus' soul spirit, and the certainly divine part of Jesus, did not die when he was on the cross. What died was, of course, his flesh. And Paul says he was raised to never die again. And so if he's not embodied, what sense does Paul's statement make? And what's interesting is that for a lot of Christians, hearing this statement, which is fully orthodox in the small o sense, it is part of right doctrine, it's been part of right doctrine since the beginning of Christianity, and has been affirmed by small o orthodox Christians since the beginning of Christianity, that Jesus when raised from the dead, remains in the resurrection body, is serving as Lord in the resurrection body as we speak, it seems uncomfortable, it seems awkward, it seems weird. And I want to really speak to and ask and really have us ask ourselves, why do we find that idea so weird and awkward and uncomfortable? Well, a lot of it has to do where preachers would ceaselessly chant 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, part A. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. You'd hear that over and over and over again. And anytime we start talking about Jesus and the resurrection body, almost invariably, well, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And that really comes from resistance to dispensational premillennialism and its excess. It's resistance to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's also the appeal of spirituality over physicality. And what's sadly lamentable, ironic, I guess if you want to say that, is in hearing that constant, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, they're not listening to what Paul has to say. They're not letting Paul finish the thought. Let's let Paul finish the thought in verse 50, part B through verse 58. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will happen, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, dear brothers and sisters, be firm. Do not be moved. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So does Paul say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom? Yes, but then he goes on to say, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And then he goes on to speak of a promise of transformation. And it's a transformation that involves enhancement, not elimination. A putting on of something more, not the removal of what was there. So when Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, what does he mean? He means that humanity in its present constitution cannot endure forever. And he is absolutely right, because this flesh and blood that we have right now, this body subject to corruption, decay, and death, cannot endure forever. We wouldn't want it to endure forever. There's so many who would like think they want that. There's that song that says, I'd like to stay here longer than man's appointed days. And is that necessarily the case? I have been to funerals of people who have lived into their 80s and their 90s, and unfortunately they are very sad events, not very well populated, because so many of their friends and loved ones have already died. They have buried children in some of those instances. It's very, very possible to live too long and to outlive in many respects in a way that makes life feel very difficult and hard, and when you get to a certain point. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Not that bodies are bad and we must get rid of them, which I think might be underlying a lot of this anxiety about Jesus in the resurrection body. That the goal is for the body to be raised and transformed for incorruption and imperishability. Because for Paul, the fact that we are flesh and blood is not the problem. It is corruption and decay that is the problem. And so that's why a big part of the Christian hope is the confidence in the resurrection of the dead, because Jesus is risen and is still risen, and that he remains in the resurrection body. And that explains how in Philippians 3 and verse 21 he can say that the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body by means of that power by which he is able to subject all things to himself. So Jesus' incarnation and his transformation in the resurrection body, and his continuing existence in the resurrection body, affirms that God's purpose for us as humans is to be embodied. Jesus remains incarnate, friends, brethren, ladies and gentlemen. Our problem is not that we are human. God made us human, and he said it was very good. The problem is sin and death. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He overcame sin in his death, and he overcame death in his resurrection. And that's why we have the hope and confidence to overcome sin in his death through baptism, and we will overcome death in our own resurrection, and we can share in life for all eternity in our resurrection bodies. So yeah, there's a lot of ripple effects here, aren't there? That incarnation, which was spoken of so simply, just Passover. Well, yeah, he was born in Matthew and in Luke. And John's statement, which the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That just reverberates throughout the generations. That Jesus became flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully human. And he is risen from the dead and endures. And that is how we have hope and confidence in him. And that's why we do well to live in him, to seek his purposes, to glorify him, to find what it means to live in a way that glorifies God and is godly, and yet brings us to our full humanity, and to share in godliness and that full humanity forevermore in the resurrection of life. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful for all the blessings you've given us. We're thankful for you and your love and care and provision for us. We're thankful for Jesus and that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and that he has embodied the way for us, and that he was willing to humble himself and empty himself to do so, and has left us a guide and an example to follow in his way, and that we have the hope of the resurrection where we will share in life in him forever. In the resurrection body, for your Spirit and the Word, and for all the many good things that you've given us. We're mindful there are many who are in distress and pain because they are sick. We pray that you'd heal them. We pray that you would strengthen and support those who mourn and are in distress. We pray that you provide for those who are in need. We pray that you would preserve life where it is in danger, and that your justice and righteousness would flow in our land. Father, we pray that we would meditate well on the humanity of your Son, that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray that we would follow him to be more godly like you, since you have demonstrated your character in him, but also that we would learn how to be more fully human in him and to get away from that which would dehumanize us and degrade us in this creation. We pray that we would embody him toward other people, and that you would be glorified and honored, and that we would share in life, in the resurrection with him forever when he returns. We eagerly look forward to that day. Maranatha, indeed. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So thank you very much again for joining us today. Maybe you've got some questions or some difficulties, or you want to talk about these things further. Please reach out in the comments and you continue our conversation here. Subscribe to us where you found us. If we can be of any further service, reach out to us at adventistschurchchrist.org or on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And may the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.